And if you've your Bibles open at Romans 14, perhaps you're wondering, what on earth has this chapter got to do with us? We're not like the Christians in Rome. We're not squabbling here over whether or not we could eat pork. We're not squabbling over Old Testament rules and regulations. So what have we got to learn from this? Well, there are lessons here. The principles still apply very much for us today. Christianity, as Johnny said last week, is not a cult where everyone is required to have the same opinions, to dress the same way, to think the same thoughts about every subject under the sun. We're free to differ. If God's word doesn't tell us what we're to think or what we're to believe about something, then we're free to make up our own minds. There are issues that might be wise and foolish, and issues that we have to think of who we are, what's our temperament, what's our preference, how has God made us, and we're free to make good decisions that may well differ from other Christians. But sometimes we can forget that those decisions are what's good and right for me. And we can think, oh well, every Christian should come to this decision that I've made as well, and we want to impose it on others. I remember once having a discussion around a dinner table about Harry Potter, and another Christian couple were utterly aghast that I would even consider reading the Harry Potter books. I then said, but in some ways they're just a little bit like The Hobbit or Lord of the Rings or Narnia and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Well, that didn't win the argument, that just dug the hole deeper. You know, why would a Christian read that? That's magic. And that's the occult, and that's the dark forces of evil. And, well, I disagreed. I've had similar discussions, perhaps you've had similar discussions over the years with other Christians on a variety of matters. For a previous generation, it was the idea of Christians going to the cinema, or going to dances, or women wearing lipstick. They thought that was awfully worldly, and that's not how Christians should behave. Or for others, it could be something like, should a Christian drink alcohol? For some, to see a Christian sitting in a pub with a pint in their hand would really cause them to struggle, or to question whether that person's a genuine Christian. For some, they're absolutely and adamantly convinced that no Christian should entrust their children to state education. That God has given them, or God has given the parents the responsibility for the upbringing of their children. And they hold that position very strongly. Other Christians don't see it as that, and they see that there's a lot of Christian teachers in our schools, and our schools are at the minute shaped largely by what's in Scripture, and that it's okay to send your children to a state school. But sometimes they can really get into a real debate over it and can divide over it. But what are we to do when Christians differ on these sorts of matters? Matters where God's word hasn't clearly said this is right and this is wrong. Or matters where Christians have a real conscience about something, and another Christian has freedom from God's word and doesn't have the same conscience. What are we to do? Some of these things you may think, well, those just sound a little bit trivial. If somebody was here this morning and you're not a Christian, they might think, oh, this only confirms what the world thinks of Christians, that they're a bunch of killjoys who look at life through a sieve, you know, and try and, you know, they're concerned all about the details, and they're straining at gnats and swallowing camels, to use one of Jesus' images. But let's bring it a little closer to home. These are issues about which the Bible doesn't clearly speak, but what Christians may hold a strong opinion on that they tie to the Bible. So what about politics? Does being a Christian require you to be a unionist? The slogan for God and Ulster. which often has little to do with God and less to do with Ulster and its nine counties. But there are some, our brothers in Christ, our sisters in Christ, who are strongly convinced that to be a Christian means you need to be pro-union, and they couldn't see it another way. Well, what's our attitude to be to them as people who live on this side of the border? Is this an issue that we fall out with them for? We look down on them for? You know, what's our attitude to be? You know, the same debate in the States. I can never remember which way around it is. But it's almost expected that if you're a Christian, I think it's that you vote Republican. I think that's right. And, you know, it's almost unheard of that you would vote Democrat. That's, in a sense, the impression or the understanding. Is that biblical? Can we look in the Bible and say, there you go, you must be a unionist. Or if you live in the States, you must be a Republican. You know, you can't do that. In some ways, these are secondary issues. And some of them are very small. And they're not even secondary. They're way on down the list a bit. But secondary issues have a way of causing primary problems. Look at family disputes. They're not often about big things. They're often about little things that have grown out of all proportion. And Paul's big point in this chapter is that we are not to allow in God's family things that Christians differ on to grow out of all proportion and to cause disunity and trouble in God's family. It simply mustn't happen. So, what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, Johnny pointed out last week what our attitude is to be. Our attitude to each other is we're to accept our brothers in Christ because God accepts them. We're to accept them as fellow Christians because God accepts them. We're to accept them because they are trying to please God. That's what they're genuinely seeking. Somebody may believe that we should only read the King James Version of the Bible. I don't believe that right. I think it's not the only version of the Bible that we can read. Clearly that's what I believe because we're reading from a different version. But they believe that. But rather than me falling out with them, I need to accept them because what are they trying to do? They're trying to please God. They want to read God's word. And they believe, I believe wrongly, but they believe that this version is the best version and they prefer it. Great! They love the Bible. Don't really care which version they want to read. We're to accept them because they're trying to please God. We're to accept them because I'm not the judge. God is the judge. So that's what we looked at last week. This week, we want to look at how we act. And four resolutions. We're going to spend, as you can see from the notes, the bulk of our time on the first one. Resolve not to be a stumbling block. Resolve not to be a stumbling block. Paul writes, look at it, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. There's a little play on words here in the Greek. The word for judgment and make up your mind are the same word. And so what Paul is saying in a sense is, therefore, stop making contentious judgments and make a simple judgment. Stop passing judgment and judge this way. Stop giving your verdict on other Christians and reach one simple verdict for yourself. And what is that verdict? Don't put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Resolve, I will not be a stumbling block to another Christian. And you know, these four principles that we're going to look at this morning have application in a whole host of areas in the Christian life. And if we can grasp these and what motivates them, they'll help us greatly. So resolve not to be a stumbling block. And just briefly, there's three things to note here. I want us to see who Paul speaks to. Who does Paul say isn't to be a stumbling block? Who's he speaking to? Verse 14. He identifies himself as being one who's fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. If you look down to chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So Paul's addressing the strong Christians. Now remember, it's not about how brilliant a Christian you are. It's not about how great your faith is. It's those who have a strong grasp of the gospel and its implications. But Paul says, okay, you've got a clearer grasp of the gospel. You're the one who's commanded to move. You're the one who is duty bound to constrain his freedom, to hold back his freedom. You're right. But hold back your freedom so you can serve your brothers in Christ who think differently from you. You know, I think that's really powerful. We live in a world where people think, well, if I'm right, I will jolly well show that I'm right, and people will know that I'm right, and I will stand on my rights. Paul says, no. Not the Christian. You might be right, but curb your rights to serve another Christian who isn't convinced. See how that would cause us to stand out? Don't stand on your rights. Be willing to set them aside to serve another one of God's people. And see also the seriousness of God's command, or Paul's command, the seriousness of Paul's command. Look at the language Paul uses. He says that you could cause someone to stumble. You could be an obstacle to them. You could distress them. You could destroy them. This isn't simply a matter of food or drink. This is about the spiritual health of another Christian. We could cause them to stumble into sin because they copy us. You know, here's an application of this. We've got a number of young people in our church here. Brilliant, fantastic. But we don't want those of us who are older Christians. We've got people who are young as Christians. You've only been a Christian a shortish time compared with others. And there are people who are young people in age. And we don't want those of us who are either older in the faith or just older as individuals to do anything that would cause a young person or a young Christian or any Christian for that matter to stumble, to think, all right, they're doing that. That will be okay for me to do. And for them to fall into something that God has not prepared them to cope with. It's not that we're sinning, but that we're being unwise. And we're causing a fellow Christian to struggle. I remember, it's just a very trivial illustration of this. We had somebody with us one time around Christmas, and as my brothers and I were winding up one of our favourite aunts, and she loves it, and she says things deliberately so that we can take the hand out of her, and we were engaging in this. My father noticed that a person with us was quite distressed. They had never seen this sort of type of friendly interaction and thought that we were having a row. And it wasn't that we were shouting, it was the poking fun that goes on in a close family. But it was causing this person to struggle. And they weren't comfortable, they were ill at ease. And you know, sometimes in a situation like that, what we needed to do was to rein back our humour. We were free to do it. There was nothing wrong with it. We needed to rein it back because it was distressing this person. And you could see a scenario where if somebody would think, "Oh right, well that's how Christians behave. I'll be like that," and they haven't quite mastered the depth of relationships or the style of humour, and they end up saying hurtful things and being hurt back, and we could cause somebody to stumble into sin. A young person sees an older Christian sitting having a pint, and they see that and think, oh, that's clearly okay to drink. And it's clearly okay. And yet, it may be that for them, it's not the best thing to do because their body can't handle it, or their group of friends put them under peer pressure to drink more and more and more, and they don't have the self-control or the restraint or the willpower to stand against the pressure from their friends. But our example, in which there's nothing wrong in what we're doing, could cause them to stumble. Or we could cause them distress. We could cause another Christian distress. And suddenly, they don't know what to think of you. You had been the benchmark for what was good and right, and now they see you acting in a way that they feel is wrong. I remember hearing a Christian that I deeply, deeply respect using a foul swear word. Now, he wasn't using it in anger or in any way that was, in a sense, sinful. He was repeating something that had been said to him. But even the fact that he repeated it caused me distress. It really threw me. Paul says, worse, we could destroy them. We could destroy them. This is the seriousness of causing somebody who's a fellow Christian to stumble. Does it mean that they might lose their salvation? Well, it may mean that there's somebody in church who's starting down the road to following Jesus. They're not yet, they haven't fully put their trust in Christ, but they're going that direction. And we do something that causes them to stumble and to be sidetracked and to go in another direction. And humanly speaking, our example has sent them off towards destruction. Or it may be that it's not an issue of eternal destruction, but it's an issue of somebody falling into a sin that God hadn't prepared them for to stand against at that particular stage in their lives. We all develop at different speeds. We all are, God's working on us in different areas. And somebody sees us doing something and they think, well, that's okay for me to do. And they get sucked into something that ruins their witness, that ruins their reputation. And we have had a hand in destroying them. So here's the seriousness of Paul's command. We don't want to do, I don't want to do something that might cause another Christian to fall into sin. Something that would confuse them, perplex them and lead them astray, cause them distress or grief. So here's the seriousness. And then let's look at the reasons that Paul gives for this. He says, these people are your brothers. Verse 13, he speaks by putting any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Verse 15, if your brother is distressed, do not by your eating destroy your brother. By the word brother, he means brother or sister. Just in Greek, use the one word for both. This isn't someone distant. This is family. This is family that we're concerned about here. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. More than that, look what he says. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Jesus went to the cross for this person. Will you not go a little out of your way? Worse, Jesus went to the cross for this person, has loved them before time and died for them. Would you destroy them? Paul places the shadow of the cross over the face of every other Christian you and I will meet, to urge us to in no way cause such a one as this to stumble in their walk with God. He gives a third reason in verse 16. He's saying in verse 16 that you could cause people to speak evil of what is good. Our freedom is a good thing. But if we were to use it in such a way as to trample over the top of another Christian, then they would despise the freedom we have, and they would despise the precious freedom that Christ has bought for his people. And we don't want people to despise a precious gift of Jesus. So we need to be careful that we don't put stumbling blocks in the ways of our brothers or sisters in Christ, our young people, our covenant children, in this fellowship, for anybody that we meet who's a believer, resolve not to be a stumbling block. Secondly, resolve to keep the gospel central. Resolve to keep the gospel central. Verses 17 and 18 lie at the heart of the passage. This is what we're about. These are the matters that matter. This is what the church is about. Is the church about minuscule squabbles? Is the church going to get sucked into debating whether we should, it's right for a Christian to drink alcohol, or whether a Christian should be a unionist, or whether a Christian is, whether Christian women should wear hats to church? Is that what we're about? We're about righteousness from God. We're about peace with God and peace with each other. We're about a joy that comes from the Holy Spirit that nothing can take away. That's what we're about. That's the matters that matter. And the sad thing is, and some of us have seen this, haven't we? Churches can be torn apart by Christians making things that don't matter into things that matter. By taking things that aren't even secondary issues but are tertiary issues and making them into primary issues. And we want to make sure that here, that we don't let that happen. That we keep the gospel central and keep the matters that matter mattering. We want people to see that there's a righteousness that comes from God that covers over all of our imperfections, and it's not about how we behave that gets us into heaven. It's not about our performance. We want people to see that there is an incredible peace that God brings into His family, so that people who hold different convictions about things, people from Protestant background, people from a Catholic background, people from a Muslim background, people from a Jewish background, people from an atheist background, people from a Christian background, all in the one group, people who have deeply held opinions about things that at a human level do matter, but we want the world to look in and see, wow, you people are as different as chalk and cheese, but you get on. How can that be? We go, the gospel. It's the only answer. That's what we want people to see. And that's why guarding the rich peace that God brings us to matters so much. So, we want to keep the gospel central. How shamefaced we would be if people could look in at our fellowship here and think that, oh yes, New Life Fellowship is about such and such. How do you know that? Because they're continually squabbling about it. No, we want people to look in here and see New Life Fellowship is about righteousness from God, peace with God, and the joy that comes from knowing this God. You see, there's a lovely promise that comes in the next verse, verse 18. Where Paul says, if we keep the matters that matter central, if we keep the gospel central, anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. We're serving our Jesus who died for us. What greater motivation could we have? But more than that, God the Father says, it makes me happy. Because I look at you and I know that you get it. You get that my kingdom is more important than your preferences. Fantastic. You get that my son is worthy of following more than following your rights. See, we live in a world that says nothing is more important than your preferences and your rights. God says, oh yes, there is. My kingdom is. And when we serve God in this way, it pleases Him. And actually, it's approved by men. They see that it's good too. Resolve to keep the gospel central. To keep our focus on eternals, not externals. Thirdly, resolve to build up and not tear down. Resolve to build up and not to tear down. Paul says, therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. That's literally the building up of one another. And then he says in the next verse, do not destroy. And the word means tear down. So he says, let us make every effort to build up and not to tear down. There's a great principle for us. Make every effort to build up and not to tear down. And why would he tear anything down that God is building for the sake of food? Do you see how emphatic Paul is? He states clearly who's right. All food is clean, he says in verse 20. All food is clean. But then he says, you can be right and still be wrong. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. You can be right in the theory and wrong in the practice. That's not what we want to be. We can be right in theory and wrong in the practice and tear God's work apart and to tear God's people down. And it's drastically wrong at that. You could tear down not so much another person, but Paul puts it dramatically, the work of God himself. God's doing something. And there we are, following our own little preferences and our own little foibles and our own little quirks. And tearing down what God is doing, may it never be. Would I destroy the work of God for the sake of a glass of wine? Would I destroy the work of God because I'm convinced of a certain political viewpoint? Would I destroy the work of God for the sake of, what do we call it? Do we call it Derry or Londonderry? Am I going to destroy the work that God is doing in building a community of people? Not just in our fellowship here, but I'm thinking in a wider context. The Christians that we meet from the north, from our own denomination, from other denominations. Are we going to tear the work that God's doing apart in the eyes of the world because of small things? No, we want to be people that build up. We want to be people that see the big picture that God brings people from different backgrounds together. And that the thing that holds us together is more important than the thing that makes us different. So we want to be people that build up God's kingdom in our own fellowship, in our denomination, in the group of Christians that there are in Donegal. We want to seek to avoid pointless quarrels. You know, there are some Christians who seek to delight in pointless quarrels. And sometimes you'll meet them. Don't be one of them. And when you meet one of them, rejoice in the things that you hold in common. Keep sidestepping as they try to draw you into a pointless quarrel, particularly if it's in front of people who aren't Christians. That doesn't mean you can't have a discussion. But you want to keep the emphasis on the fact that there are things that unite us that are greater than the things that divide us. Resolve to build up and not tear down. And fourthly, resolve to guard your conscience. Paul finishes with a word to the strong and a word to the weak. To the strong, he says, you can be right, but also be wrong. In being right, you can be wrong, and in being wrong, you can bring judgment on yourself. In being wrong, you can bring God's displeasure because you're causing your brother to stumble, you're causing your brother grief, you're causing your brother's destruction. And that brings God's judgment. So even when you're right in theory, you can be wrong in practice. And you make your freedom more important than God's people or God's kingdom. And you need to guard your conscience in this. Don't just think about actions, think about the impact. And look out for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And a word to the weak. He says in verse 23, don't silence your conscience. Don't just go along with something because you see another Christian doing it. If your conscience says no, follow your conscience. It is the case that your conscience needs to be educated. Paul is certain and adamant that those who are weak need to learn. That's why he's not backward about saying about who's right. But In the interim period, don't go against your conscience. Don't simply follow the crowd, even if it's a Christian crowd. If you think something is wrong, follow your conscience. Because your conscience is your safety device that governs you and helps you navigate between right and wrong. It might be a little off if it's veering, but if it's veering towards safety, that's okay. Don't override it, because then you dampen it and you'll tend to veer towards danger at another time. Educate it, recalibrate it by all means with God's word. But follow your conscience, not your heart, not the crowd, but follow your conscience and let it follow more and more God's word. And as we do this, as we have these four resolutions, we will find that our fellowship will stay secure and stay strong, and it will paint a picture to the outside world of what God's family is like. We're not identical. It's not a cult. We don't all think the same. We don't all have the same thoughts about all sorts of areas. But we're united as we serve our Saviour. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The privileges of our fellowship are so great, but they are also so sensitive that we must resolve to do nothing that would destroy the sweetness of our fellowship." So if you're a Christian this morning, don't confuse externals with eternals. Christ has brought you into his family to tell people the good news about Jesus, and we need to keep the main things the main things. If you aren't a Christian, don't confuse externals with eternals. Christ died because it was not possible for you to be righteous. External good behavior isn't what makes you a Christian. Only Christ can do that. And that's what we want you to see here in this church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your powerful word that on the one hand can tell us that we're right about something, and in the same breath tell us we're wrong in the way we go about being right. And Father, we pray that you would help us to guard our togetherness in the gospel here. We pray that you would guard us so that we don't make unimportant things important, and that we display to the world the rich sweetness of the togetherness that there is in Christ's family. Father, we pray you would give us servant hearts that will not stand on our rights, but that we'll be prepared to do anything within your word that will help another brother or sister in Christ. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.